Why don't we start? Pastor Mark, if you could pray for us, please, as we start.
I have my coffee, so maybe. Father, we thank you today for the many mercies that you show to people. Thankful that you watch over us and that you protect us, that you love us, that you give us everything that we need in this life, both physically and spiritually. We're grateful for our time of study today, and we look forward to hearing about Psalm 137. We're thankful that through this psalm, you show your faithfulness to your people as you always do. We pray for a good time of study and preparation for worship. We pray that you help Ben to feel better this morning, be with the Silvas as they travel. Pray that you might bless our congregation today and give us a good time of fellowship. All in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. So, we're taking a quick break from the shorter catechism today because it's been extremely busy for Pastor Kohler, and it's been very busy for me as well as I've been trying to catch up on other stuff. So I dusted off an old topic that I had covered in my Friday morning Bible study a year and a half or so ago so that we could just have something to look at this morning in our class. And then hopefully over the next couple of weeks we'll go back to our shorter catechism study. But today we're going to look at Psalm 137 as a good example of an imprecatory psalm, and see how we can study, if we can study and see what its value is to the church and why it's in the Psalter, and ways in which these sometimes very hard verses can be used as part of the congregation offering praise to God and prayers to God. This has been a very controversial psalm, and we're going to look at some of the recent challenges to using psalms like this in Christian worship. But let's look at Psalm 137. So if you have a Bible, turn there, please. Because we're actually going to spend some time in it. It'd be good to have a finger in Psalm 137 in your Bibles, if you can. All right, let's hear from God's Word. God's Word says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, and we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock." So Psalm 137 is considered an imprecatory psalm. An imprecation, of course, is a curse. Right? So you see there's curses that are being thrown out here by the psalmist. Now, the question of what to do with these psalms has been a vexing problem for some in the church for some time. But probably not more so than in modern Western Christianity. We're going to look at that cultural problem that the Western church seems to have. Because to a lot of us, it seems antithetical to, and I'm going to use quotes here, New Testament values, right? You see Jesus telling us to turn the other cheek. You see Paul telling us to bless and curse not. And so you wonder what then, how do we use this psalm? In particular, look at verse 9 here. It seems a pretty horrific thing to think of infants or little ones to be dashed against a rock and to be asking God, to basically see this through. A lot of us here have little ones, right? And just the thought of thinking about them being dashed against the rock it seems unimaginable to us. So it's hard enough for the church Catholic, small c, right, to read such a verse maybe, or maybe have it preached from the pulpit, or even just academically discussed like we're going to be doing here in Sunday school. But it's our church's practice to actually sing these as a body. So that's going to be, it's going to be important. It's of particular importance to us and our church because a couple of years from now, in particular, we will be singing this as our Psalm of the Month, right? And we'll be lifting our voices together, singing these things. Like when I, last time I covered this material, it was in the setting of an informal Bible study. And me and maybe another guy were the only two psalm singers. So for the rest of them, there's a little bit of a detachment here, you know, when you cover this. But for us, it's very personal because we will be singing that blessed is he who dashes your little ones against the rock. And the blue psalter that we have sitting next to us actually translates this, happy the one who is assigned to take up infants of your own who then against the rock are thrown. So we'll be singing that, you know, together as a congregation, if you guys haven't already sung it in family worship. So, I'm looking forward to the sermon that Pastor will be preaching before we actually sing that. But today I'm going to look at the general category of these imprecatory psalms and use 137 as a particular example of them and see why they are suitable for congregational use and why God has kept them in His Word. But others, on the basis of almost this one verse, especially verse 9, have rejected the entire Psalter. They've decided that because there are curses in the Psalter, generally speaking, then the entire Psalter is unsuitable for Christian worship because we shouldn't open that can of worms of what do we do with these verses. And I'm going to give a disclaimer that a lot of the material that I'm going to cover today comes from Michael LaFay's book, Singing the Songs of Jesus, which we've had here before. I think we're all out of copies, I think, at this point. Or you have one copy. So he has a whole chapter on the imprecatory psalms, so it's very, very good. And I highly recommend, if you want further study on it, to look at that chapter in his book. So let's look at some challenges and some wrong views, I think, of looking at this psalm and imprecatory psalms in general. C.S. Lewis, in his highly respected and widely read book, Reflections on the Psalms, calls these diabolical, terrible, contemptible, vindictive hatred, and devilish. That's how he describes these psalms. I mean, C.S. Lewis is a good writer, a good Christian apologist in many ways, but a terrible theologian sometimes, because to ascribe those words to God's word is, and it's here on your sheet, it certainly is. Not something we ever want to say about God's word. But he's not the only one with that opinion, unfortunately. There are many who see the Psalms as sub-Christian, and they shouldn't be sung or prayed by Christians. They have a different ethic from the ethic that Jesus introduces. Right? But what would be some of the problems with that approach, the approach that C.S. Lewis and others take with these Psalms in the Psalter? What are just some of the problems with that?
They're setting themselves as a judge of the word of God.
Very, very good. That's absolutely right. Very good point. What else?
Missing the whole point of God judging his enemies or even using the enemies to judge God's people.
Right.
Missing that whole aspect of God's justice and his holiness. Missing that.
Okay.
They don't understand who they were before they were converted, if they were converted.
That's another great point. Absolutely. Now, a lot of those folks will also say that hinted at this, that it was an ethic for a different era, right? That the Old Testament ethic was different from the New Testament ethic. Now, what are some of the problems with that idea in general?
Dispensational, right?
It is dispensational. What's the, for those who don't know, what is the problem then with that thinking? And what would that then imply about God's character?
God's changing and not
God has changed. That's right. That he's not eternal and unchangeable. Right. That God has, it leads you down the point of maybe God has learned something about what it is to be moral, right? You know, you see the heresy that it immediately plunges you into. You can't say, because we do want to see that morality comes from the character and nature of God. Right. So the only way that there's a New Testament ethic versus an Old Testament ethic is if you have a different God or God has changed in some way. So we want to see that that is not the view of Scripture, right? Otherwise, you end up very much like Thomas Jefferson, right, who decides he's going to have his own Bible, where he takes out the things he disagrees with, and not be like what you had said, which is that Scripture judges us, and we don't get to judge the Scriptures. Thomas Jefferson set himself as the arbiter of Scripture. And
Locke's one of the ones who said
yes.
That person,
wasn't that him? That's him. That's one of the reasons why he had his, you know, he wanted to give, and another author says, is King David a Christian voice?
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. So as if King David was not a Christian. So we're going to get to that in a second. And actually, that's good lead in because the OPC and the URCNA are working on a Psalter hymnal right now. You guys might have seen some of the controversies recently. It was when I first heard about it, I was actually very encouraged because one of the problems I've had visiting an OPC church is that a lot of times they don't even have a psalter to sing out of. But this is great because now their songbook is going to have all 150 psalms in it. And so if the and we pray that the session will authorize the singing of those psalms, at least God's word will be present now in a very conservative denomination. It's a wonderful thing, I thought. And they're working with the URCNA on that. But interestingly enough, there's been a lot of opposition to this project from within the OPC, or at least I don't know if it's many members, but there's at least one vocal member of the OPC, a teaching elder, and I have a link here from Reverend Poundstone. It's this article you can look at later. He says briefly and maybe too bluntly, not all the psalms as originally written are suitable for corporate Christian praise and prayer. So going back to that idea of the Old Testament ethic and New Testament ethic, this is another thing that we want to look at. What was the book of Psalms given for?
Singing.
Singing, right? And congregational singing. So the expectation is that God's people were singing these verses as well. You know, this isn't just a descriptive passage that we have in Scripture, right? So there's a difference. It's not like when we read some of the Old Testament passages where the people are commanded to go wipe out the Canaanites, right? You're looking at a descriptive passage, right? You're seeing what God has commanded. But when he puts it in his manual of praise, the expectation is that God's people corporately are singing this, right? You're supposed to take these words and sing them to God. So here he's pitted the Old Testament church against the New Testament church and saying that these are not suitable for Christian praise and prayer. So as in somehow the people of God have changed in some ways. God's morality has changed between the Testaments. And he suggests that we should rewrite the Psalms to give them a Christian voice. But as Pastor Kohler had mentioned, somebody had already tried that once. And that's how we ended up with Isaac Watts's hymns. Now, it was really refreshing. I don't have a link to the articles here, but there was article after article after article from within the OPC defending the project and saying how ridiculous, frankly, that this view was. So it's good to see that they're continuing on that project and there's a lot of support for it within the denomination. But there are a lot of folks here who are opposed to that project because of Psalms like 137. And so we're going to look at how these psalms fit perfectly within a Christian worldview and why God gives his church of every era these psalms to sing. And there's a list here of other psalms with imprecations that you can look at later. There's a fair number of them. But if you want to look at them as a proportion of verses in the Psalter, they're actually very low. You have 150 psalms, and here's just a small list of psalms that have imprecations. So let's see if we can agree to some general rules real quick on how we treat Scripture before we dive into this discussion. I think you brought out, Chris, one of the very important ground rules, which is that Scripture judges us and we don't get to judge Scripture. When we see a passage of Scripture that doesn't jive with our thinking, we're to let it challenge us and not go and say, I don't think that verse either means what it says it means or belongs in God's Bible. So that's a fundamental presupposition. Second, it is a page from God's songbook, as we mentioned earlier, right? It was given as part of the Psalter to keep close to our heart. So we're going to look at the why of that in the study, but we do want to see that it is part of God's songbook. It's also been given as part of the fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this psalm is given to the church under inspiration of God. In fact, if the church hides the psalm, right, and other imprecatory psalms, like they're a crazy uncle that you don't want to see or hear from, right? It actually weakens the church. We want to be clear on that. It actually weakens the church, right? A weak church who doesn't understand what God has revealed to his groom. And so we want to make sure that it is given under the inspiration of God. So let's look at the context of this psalm. And Pastor and I were talking about this morning because it actually fits neatly in with the sermon series that he's been preaching on, providentially. So this is written in the Babylonian exile, which was around the 6th century BC, where the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, carrying thousands of Jews into captivity. Most consider this the greatest judgment on Israel in the Old Testament. And remember Pastor Kohler's series on Habakkuk. When he preached on Habakkuk 1:6 through 8, and you saw that God revealed that he was raising the Chaldeans, right? The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, to judge and destroy Jerusalem. Well, today now we're going to see on the other side of it, now as they are exiles in the midst of the Babylonian captivity, and they're wrestling with various things after the oracles given to Habakkuk have come to pass. So this is kind of neat because now we get to see it from the back end almost of what was prophesied in Habakkuk, and now you're seeing them live through the fulfillment of those prophecies. So here the psalmist lives in a time after which Jerusalem has been sacked, the temple has been destroyed, the women ravished, children killed, men slaughtered, and the people of God are taken into captivity by fierce, godless Babylonians, right? And this was decreed as judgment upon God's people for generations of waywardness and pursuing idolatry. But at the same time, many regenerate believers were taken into captivity with the entire nation of Israel, right? There was no secret rapture that came along to take them out of the captivity. So God's people were caught up in this judgment, right? And in Psalm 137, we see the remnant of God's people crying out in that time of torment and captivity. It shows also the cruelty of those who are oppressing God's people and mocking the God of Zion. So it was a dreadful time for the church of God in that dispensation. And we do want to be clear, right, that they were the church of God in that dispensation. They weren't just some ethnic group, right, that God happened to latch on. They were the church. They were the church of that dispensation. And so that gives us one clue on how we can use the psalm already, in that it is for the church and perhaps for the persecuted church and the church who's coming under trials and tribulations as the enemies of God seek to stamp her out. Right? So this is one of the possible applications, I think, as we look at it. So let's consider our blessings as a church body, right? We're gathered here today. Nobody's here with machine guns outside the door trying to break in, right? Our biggest hardships were setting up chairs, bringing a coffee machine, right, and trying to wake up the children on time to get here. I mean, those are the sorts of hardships that we have as American Christians. And many Christians don't even have that. They just show up to church, right? They show up 2 minutes ahead of time or maybe 5 minutes late, take a seat, and listen to some preaching. But that's not, is that really the sort of experience that many people in the church have today, even at this minute? No, right? I mean, they're fearful for their lives. They go to church knowing that that could be a death warrant, right? That just even naming Christ in their day-to-day or being found with the Bible is enough to have you tortured or killed. There are many who are being crushed under the heels of Antichrist regimes that will torment and torture little children, you know, just because they're part of a Christian family. They'll burn your home, burn your church down, right, for gathering together on the Lord's Day. Many have snuck into the church and killed people during a worship service. I mean, these are the things that you hear about around the world as people gather to worship the triune God. So does that seem like it might be a little outside of our experience then as a church in the West, right, who've had the great blessings of saints who were persecuted in the past, who've labored to create cultures and civilizations where the gospel can be nourished, right? So that's not normal course of history over the life of God's people. We have great blessings of those who came before us who provided that for us, which is always sad when you see people who want to tear that down, right, and go back to heathenism and paganism, because at the end, this is where it leads you, right? You're either for Christ or Antichrist. So I think that this might give us a little bit of an idea in that we may not share in the experiences that those who are singing and those who wrote Psalm 137 had. And here's a recent story I have here on your sheet, just a few days old. You can see it's from the 19th. And I was just visiting persecution.org just to see what's out there, which sadly I don't look at all that often. And here's a news article. It says, ICC has learned that attacks against Christians in Nigeria over the weekend claimed the lives of over 150 people. With such incidents on the rise in 2014, the current instability of the country is evident. Two separate types of attacks took place over the weekend. One involved Boko Haram, a designated terrorist group, and the other incident involving gunmen believed to be part of the Fulani herdsmen that have had a longstanding feud with Christian landowners. The Fulani herdsmen attack is troubling since it is becoming far more than just herdsmen fighting over acres of pasture, land, or water. Instead, they are intentionally decimating entire Christian villages. In two separate incidents over the weekend, these attacks, as reported by the BBC, occurred in the Kaduna state and claimed the lives of nearly 150 people. The Boko Haram terrorist group continues to carry out brutal attacks, seemingly without any resistance, despite the military-enforced state of emergency. In the latest incident, churches were burned and Christians were killed. The scale of these attacks is so great that more than 400 were killed in Boko Haram related attacks in the month of February alone. So what it must be like to be a Christian in that part of the world right now, where 400 of our brethren were killed in the month of February alone. So I don't know if I can imagine what it's like to live in a land where hit squads, you know, target you because you're a Christian. You're known to be a Christian family or part of a Christian clan or go to a Christian church. So and I only spent a few minutes looking at persecution.org, and I felt sad, actually, that I never really have browsed that site or any sites like it. I know more about rumors about the iPhone 6 than I know about my brothers and sisters who are being tormented, you know, around the world. And the news media certainly doesn't do a good job in showing this. So what we saw last time in the Shorter Catechism is that we're in union with we're in solidarity with our brothers and sisters because of our union with Christ. And so what did we see that union is that if any of them are being assaulted, it's as if the church is being assaulted, as if Christ is being assaulted. So that, too, might give us a clue in how we might sing Psalm 137, even though we are not necessarily ones who are under the thumb of a dictator right now. But it does bring us the question of what do we do with people who are so hardened against Christ that they slaughter any who name his name, right? There have been, throughout church history, people who are so violently opposed to Jesus Christ that they've gone from being mere mockers and scoffers, right, those who are unregenerate, also who are around us, right, who reject the gospel daily. That's a certain level, right, of wickedness, right? But then there's a whole other level of wickedness you see with Pharaoh, you see with Nero, right? You see with men who relentlessly pursue the church, wishing to extinguish her from the earth, right? And so there's another level of hardness that's in some men's hearts, where you see that they've got hit squads coming after Christians, in which point, what do we do with that, right? What do you do? Do you watch your children being mauled by them? Do you wish that they would roam free, able to perpetrate this wickedness on the land, right? What if the civil magistrate is not performing his duty, as you see in this news article, right? That the civil magistrate is not performing his duty to restrain evil. Where do you turn? Right, where do you turn? And I love what Spurgeon has to say. This is one of my favorite Spurgeon quotes here. It's on your sheet. He says, about 137, "This plaintive ode is one of the most charming compositions in the whole book of Psalms for its poetic power. If it were not inspired, it would nevertheless occupy a high place in poesy, especially the former portion of it, which is tender and patriotic to the highest degree. In the later verses, 7, 8, and 9, we have utterances of burning indignation against the chief adversaries of Israel, an indignation as righteous as it was fervent. Let those who find fault with it, who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain, they might not perhaps be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this relation, or this fashion." Right? And I love that. I mean, now, could he turn a phrase or not? Or what? Velvet-mouthed, right? I mean, that's what a wonderful expression. But look at this. Those who find fault with those who see this as being part of God's word and being suitable for Christian worship, they tend to be the folks who have no experience. They tend to be people who have no experience with this intimately happening to them, or having family members where this is happening to them. And so it becomes easy for us to sort of stand back and judge others, judge our brothers, our fathers in the faith in the Old Testament. This is also what's happening, right? Is that they are also judging those who came before us, who sang the psalm, who wrote the psalm, as if their ethic was more deficient than ours, right? But they're not. And some things that we've already seen in a short time that we've been going through this material is, are these curses for our own personal enemies? I mean, what are these curses that we're seeing relation to? They're in God's enemies, right? When the church is being assaulted, are these curses that are being uttered because my boss didn't give me a raise this year? I'm going to curse him through Psalm 137. No, right? These are when the people of God are under assault, right? When for being Christian, for being one of God's people, His name being blasphemed and mocked and thrown through the mud. That's what these psalms are for. And John Calvin said that you could, in his day, hire monks to chant imprecations against your enemies. See, this is not what this is for. It's not to have some monk chant imprecations against the guy who cut you off on the freeway this morning, right? This is not what these psalms are used for. These are corporately used when God's people are being crushed. And I think also that we can sometimes have misplaced sympathies. Spurgeon talks about this a little bit, that you see that we don't see that those in Babylon who are captives were victims, right? And we have sometimes more of a sympathy for those perpetrating violence. You see that even in our own discussions about the death penalty and stuff in our culture, right? We sometimes have sympathy for them rather than for the innocents who are being brutalized by the enemies of God. Now, in the New Testament, and I have Revelation 6 here, we see that the saints in heaven are praying for the persecution of the church to end. And Revelation 6, I'm going to read 9 through 11. Yeah. We see, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were completed." So here in Revelation, we see the saints in heaven pleading to God to bring his judgment upon the world, which is persecuting the church, right? What do they ask? They ask how long, and they ask God to judge the world so that the bloodshed of his people may end. Now, is the scene here in heaven much different from that in Psalm 137? It really isn't, as far as it goes with, see, the saints asking, how long, O Lord, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You see? that's not much different than what the psalmist in Psalm 137, we're going to look at that when we look at the psalm, is asking that God's promises that he had already promised to them would come true. He's already promised to judge the world, right? And they're asking here in heaven that he would do so. Now, look at this passage, because it's interesting, because you see here the Lord's response to them, right? Does the Lord rebuke them for wishing that he would judge and avenge their brethren on earth? No, he says, just wait a little longer, right, essentially, right? He says that there's a complete number that has to be brought in. But at the same time, they being creatures and not knowing what that number is, they ask that he would do so, that he would judge those who are oppressing and killing their brothers on earth. So their concern isn't misplaced, right? They don't know how much longer that this persecution will go on. So while this is also what we talked about earlier, while we may not have a need to sing Psalm 137 on our behalf, right, we may need to sing it on behalf of those who are tormenting our brethren elsewhere. Right? Just as you see the saints here have a concern for those who are on earth, we being united to all of the brothers and sisters should also have concern for those outside our walls here. I have a quote also here from Singing the Song of Singing the Songs of Jesus, rather, that I found pretty compelling as a real-life experience from recently. Michael LaFay here says, "I was participating in a seminar on the Psalms in Glasgow, Scotland, some years ago. The subject of the imprecatory Psalms was the focus of one session, with contributing scholars from several different nations taking part. One of the participants was a young priest from the Anglican Church in Rwanda. He spoke about the genocide in Rwanda in 94 and how most of his family was brutally slain in that violence. Three of his brothers were killed on the same day. It was painful for this man even to talk about those events. Then he told about the hundreds of missionaries who flooded into the nation after the violence had ceased. Missionaries from the West who came instructing the people that they needed to forgive and reconcile with their brutal adversaries. My colleague said that while he and his fellow Christian survivors in Rwanda recognized the need for forgiveness, the messages from these missionaries seemed hollow. They simply did not understand the brutality of what they had experienced. But then he found Psalm 137 in his Bible, and he said to us that in reading this psalm, he found peace to trust God to bring justice and thereby to let go of the bitterness in his own heart. For in Psalm 137, he found that the psalm singer understands the necessity of justice to put things right again. And ironically, he was able to forgive because of Psalm 137. That was good from somebody who has actual experience, because as we mentioned earlier, we a lot of times don't, being in the West. But isn't it interesting how the missionaries from the West, outside the experience of the Rwandans, were the first to lecture to them, right? To sort of talk down to them and tell them from their ivory towers what you're supposed to do. And we do want to recognize that, like this priest recognized, that you do have to forgive, right? We're commanded to forgive. But it is a different thing when your children have been killed, when your brothers and sisters have been killed, to understand what it costs to forgive. And so this is also, I think, a cautionary tale for those of us who are talking to people outside of our experience, not to come in and immediately lecture them, but to spend some time with them and to understand, you know, the heartbreak and what's really going on with them in their lives before starting to give them the answer to their problems, give them the solution. So this was a good quote for me because it allowed me to understand the experience of somebody who saw Psalm 137 rightly, because I can't ever say that my own personal sufferings come to this sort of level of climax, you know, to have to where curses are needing to be thrown against the enemies of God for any particular experience that I'm having. Now, I do want to talk about salvation, judgment, and rest real briefly before jumping forward. What's one thing that goes hand in hand with salvation? We've talked about that before in the class. But with salvation always comes judgment and justice, right? These are inseparable. Salvation and justice go hand in hand. What happens when God brings his people through the Red Sea and saves them in the Exodus? He judges the Egyptians, right? What happens when God brings his people into the Promised Land? He judges the Canaanites, right? And what did we see even in our little snippet of Revelation so far? He's going to judge the whole world, right, when salvation is finally fully accomplished. And let's go back to that picture of Canaan, right? How total was the destruction of those people supposed to be? Supposed to be, not what happened. How total did God ask for their destruction? What's that? Total, including... What's that?
Children.
Including infants and children, right? It was to be a total annihilation of those societies. Now, did that actually happen? Were God's people obedient to that? No, they weren't, right? Now, it seems inhumane to us that children be so judged by God, but we already covered this in our class. There's no age of accountability. Children are born sinful. And those of us who are parents know that, right? Know that quite well. I didn't have to teach my child to lie or steal, but yet they do it. So there's another element here, temporally speaking. When you've cut off a culture even to its children, what have you done to it? You've destroyed it, right? You've destroyed it finally and utterly, right? So there's a finality that occurs when a wicked society is destroyed down to its little one. And there's a blessing to God's people in this, and that there's a finality to the judgment. So this is why God asked that the promised land be cleansed, right? So that those wicked cultures would be annihilated forever. And since that didn't happen, what happened? The children of Israel were always ensnared in idolatry, in worshiping pagan gods, right? That while it may seem compassionate at first to us to spare some of those, it allowed those to perpetrate the societies and the anti-Christian values and gods that they had, right? And so, could God's people rest while even those children were still alive? No, they couldn't rest, right? This is why in the final judgment is so utterly complete. There's no rest for the people of God as long as there's sin and wickedness remaining, right? So, Israel didn't cleanse the land, and almost immediately there's idol worship, right, of the Baals. And you see it intensifies to the point where you see that sad story of Ahab and Jezebel, where you have the corporate worship of God occurring at the same time of Baal worship, right? It's happening side by side. It's sick, wicked, and perverse, and that's what happens when you don't wipe out a culture utterly. And we also have a tendency to forget the fullness of the gospel. Michael LeFay here has this quote here. There is at the heart of the Christian faith a gospel that announces both life and death, forgiveness and judgment, eternal life and eternal damnation. Those are all components of the gospel. The gospel is not merely about salvation, right? It includes forgiveness, but it also includes judgment. It announces life and it announces death, eternal life and eternal damnation. So there is actually, and what does the gospel mean? Good news. So there is good news in seeing evil wiped out utterly, right? The problem is that people recognize that they are evil and they don't want to be wiped out utterly. And, well, that's where the good news comes in, right, as well. But we do want to say then that it's not incompatible to see the wrath of God and forgiveness as two separate things. The love of God and the justice of God are not two separate things. They all are intertwined in the character of God, right? One of the things I always thought mind-blowing is, remember when our Lord on the cross asks that God forgive those who knew not what they were doing, right? When he asks for that, is he saying God just sort of wink and wipe those sins under the rug? If those sins were to be forgiven, where would those sins go? On him. So he's, in essence, saying, judge me, put their sins to me, because that's what it's going to cost to forgive them, right? There is a cost in forgiveness, and it's being paid by Jesus Christ, right? These sins don't go somewhere else. So it's even more remarkable when you think about the mechanics of what goes on in forgiveness as Jesus asks that they be forgiven. He's asking that punishment be put upon him. Okay, so let's go back to that idea of New Testament imprecations versus Old Testament ones. I'm going to skip over this real briefly because we are running out of time. But, for instance, there is at least one very famous imprecation, right, in the New Testament. In Galatians, what does Paul? Paul says that there's at least one instance in which he has sent out a curse. And what was that for? That's right. So there is at least a curse for being somebody who promotes a false gospel, right? Even an angel, he said, would be accursed. So there are imprecations being hurled in the New Testament. And if you guys have any questions on this, we can cover it in more detail maybe some other time. But we need to move on and actually get into Psalm 137. But we want to say that when Romans 12:14 to 21 is where a lot of people turn when they say that Paul has told us do not curse, right? Though he clearly has pronounced a curse in Galatians. So there's something more that's being spoken of here. And without going into the details, we want to say then that Paul is asking us not to be pronouncing our own curses on people, right? Not for personal vendettas, not for personal reasons, not because somebody told me that I'm going to lose my job, I'm not going to throw a curse out at him. That is not the New Testament. That has not ever been the ethic of the people of God, New Testament or Old. Right? We want it clear. God's ethic hasn't changed there. So you can spend some time looking at Romans 12 and study good commentaries. Calvin has a lot of good things to say. There have been many good commentaries on what Paul really means there. And it's not what often the church has taught in recent years on what he's saying here. So let's go to Psalm 137 back there if you have it. Let's look at the first four verses real quick. Again, this is going to be really quick overview. In the first four verses, you see the psalmist say, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. When we remembered Zion, we hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So as we looked at the context, right, and if you want to earlier, and if you want to see the exile of Judah into Babylon, you can look at 2 Kings 24 to 25 and see the captivity take place. But look at the emotional content in this opening section of the psalm, right? Here the survivors are weeping, right? They're weeping by the waters of Babylon. Their captors are mocking them, asking them to sing the songs of Zion. Now, when you mock the songs of Zion, that is the Psalter, who are you mocking? You're mocking God, right? The promises, what are some of the promises in the Psalter, right? Think about some of the songs we sing. You see God as the Lord of hosts who will smash the wicked, that he will establish his anointed king on Zion. And to these Babylonians, it's a joke to them, right? It's a joke. Sing us some of these songs. Tell us how we're going to kiss the sun lest he be angry, right? They're mocking the Psalter. They're mocking God's word. They're mocking God, right? They're mocking the people of God. You know, here they are captives, and you have this high and exalted God that you sing of. They've sacked the temple and destroyed it, right? In another religion, destroying that temple is essentially means their God is dead, right? Their God is impotent. Their God is powerless. So all these things are coming to the captives' minds. And they ask, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Right? Remember, that they're so far away from the temple, from the visible glory of God. Right? How can we sing these outside? And think about our Christian friends in lands where they're oppressed. Imagine them wrangling up our brothers in those lands, chaining them up and mocking them and say, sing for us Psalm 2. Tell us about this God who's going to crush us, right? I mean, this is sort of the experience here. And so you can only imagine it's by the grace of God that these Babylonian exiles and our Christian friends around the world are faithful, right, in the face of this. And could you imagine how many would be crushed by being exported out of their land, being told that their God is a joke, and giving as proof of that the fact that Jerusalem has been destroyed, right? How many would crumble under that? So it's only by the grace of God that they are being maintained. Who knows what a couple generations from now will bring in this land even. You know, you don't know. So we might discover the value of Psalm 137 sooner than we think. But you can see the psalm's purpose here, right, by its context. It's for when God has been mocked and his people are in bondage and are being ruthlessly, brutally persecuted. Let's look at verses 5 through 6. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Now, this is a curious thing because in these verses we see the first imprecations in the psalm. And who are they directed against? Themselves, right? They actually are saying that the first curses are against the very people singing this psalm, right? So that's actually going to be important for the church to realize when we sing it. If we forsake the church, if we forsake God, then our hands and tongue should serve no purpose. It sets the psalmist with some resolve as well, right? In the midst of the church self-destructing, in the midst of the desolation, he resolves to glorify God, right? He sets himself a firm resolve. And it's also instructive to note that many of those in exile no longer had any desire to return to Jerusalem, right? You're going to see that later when Ezra wants to rebuild the temple. Very few wanted to go back with him, right? So this is actually an imprecation that as the people of God are singing this, right, remember Jerusalem, remember to rebuild. So if the remnant that set Jerusalem above their highest joy was small indeed, I think for many in the visible church, that would probably hold true as well, that when you look at how high they set their joy in the church. Verses 7 through 9. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And these are those verses that so many people have trouble with. Now, unfortunately, the New King James and the King James translate that word happy and not blessed, because that's the same word that's being used in Psalm 1 when it speaks of the blessed man. And actually, I actually first read this and studied this material in the ESV, who does use blessed. One of the few things that actually I think it does pretty well. But it is the same word. So it's not just that you're happy that you kill these children. It says something deeper. You're blessed that these have been destroyed. So blessed is the man who has done this thing. And we're not going to go into details because of time of why Edom gets a share of the blame. But Edom betrayed Israel and gave the Israelites over to the Babylonian. And so the psalmist pleads for God to remember that these wicked people have laid waste to Jerusalem, bringing it down to its foundation, right? And we also want to see that Babylon is used as a type. It was such a horrific thing to God's people. It's used as a type in the book of Revelation for what? The world system that oppresses all of Christianity. In fact, it's used as a placeholder, right, in the book of Revelation. To talk about sort of the misery, to use the miseries that the people of God have experienced at the hands of the Babylonian, and use that as a picture. And I want to look at Revelation 18, 2 through 8. And God's word here says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come, and in one day death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." So you can see this sort of judgment being poured out. It's instructive to note which testament does the book of Revelation sit in. It's in the New Testament, right? And some people seem to forget that often, but there is a book called Revelation which speaks of God in very much the same terms as in the Old Testament. He speaks about judgment in those very same terms here, you see, right? You see in verse 6, "Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works." So it's an odd thing when people will pit the New Testament ethic against the Old Testament ethic and not see that it's one Bible and not two Bibles that we have in the Word of God. And so you're seeing here, right? That this judgment here in Revelation, in its context, is leading up to the final rest of the people of God, right? Babylon has to be wiped out, even to its children. Will there be children here in this picture of Babylon when this day of judgment arrives? Yes, there will be children who will be destroyed in that day when God returns and brings these plagues and famines upon the world system. So I do also want to see that Psalm 137 isn't merely eschatological. It finds its fulfillment in real history, and Pastor will probably touch on this at some point, right? In Isaiah, and I have here Isaiah 13, in Isaiah particularly, Isaiah prophesies that Cyrus, a Persian, would come and judge the Babylonians for what they have done. Right? God would send Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians. And Matthew Henry has this to say. He says, Cyrus, a Persian who did this, his servant, his shepherd, his anointed, is how the Bible speaks of Cyrus, and the soldiers who were employed in it, his sanctified ones. Okay, so you see that blessing that we saw earlier, right? They were his sanctified ones. They were the ones who are blessed by God to go and do this thing, right? God didn't use the people of God to go and bring this judgment that you see in Psalm 137. We're going to look at this. Look at Isaiah 13 here, 15. Look at this prophecy. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Now, isn't that the same language that we saw in Psalm 137? So when the psalmist was writing these, was he inventing anything new, or was he asking God to be true to his promise that he'd already given, that he would crush these people, even to their children, that their children also will be dashed to pieces? So it's not some new curse that was invented by the psalmist, right? The psalmist knows the word of God and knows what God has already promised to bring about. Now, that should also give us some clue in then how we use Psalm 137 as well, that these are God's own curses and not ours. I have just one last quote here from Spurgeon to wrap up some of the things that we've been talking about. He says, a feeling of universal love is admirable, but it must not be divorced from a keen sense of justice. The captives in Babylon did not make music, but they poured forth their righteous maledictions. And these were far more in harmony with their surroundings than songs and laughter could have been. Those who mock the Lord's people will receive more than they desire, to their own confusion. They shall have little enough to make mirth for them, and more than enough to fill them with misery. The execrations of good men are terrible things, for they are not lightly uttered, and they are heard in heaven. The curse causeless shall not come, and he's quoting Proverbs. But is there not a cause? Shall despots crush virtue beneath their iron heel and never be punished? Time will show. First, I like what he says. Universal love is admirable, but it can never be divorced from justice, right? That leads us to a slippery slope of a different gospel. Look at the mainline Protestant churches if you want to see where that leads you, right? Where they've had this faulty view of God's love to the point that they want to shove justice under the rug somewhere over here. But they're part of the same coin. But I especially like what Spurgeon says about the curses of good men. They are terrible things, for they are not lightly uttered and are heard in heaven. See, when the wicked push a good godly man to this point where he has to pronounce these curses that God has given to him, that is a terrible thing, that you've taken a man to that point, a good man, a righteous man to that point, right? And I love what Spurgeon says, that God hears these, and they're not lightly uttered, and they're heard in heaven. And shall despots crush virtue beneath their iron heel and never be punished? Time will show. I like that. So finally, in closing out the study, I'm going to give some remarks that Michael LaFay had in his book. And there are just three short things that he had to say. I think they're good ways, good practical ways to close the study. He says, first, we should not be overeager to sing imprecatory psalms. And we certainly should not use them with our own personal grudges in mind. And then he talks about Calvin reporting that in his day, a person could hire monks to sing imprecatory psalms for days on end against a personal enemy. Use of these songs to bear personal animosities is sinful. Second, but to ignore them altogether is not right. Christ has given them to us as part of the chorus of spiritual rest we sing about in the Psalms. When we sing these Psalms, we must sing them with a right heart, one of repentance for our own sins and longing for the repentance of others, but recognizing that there will also be those who are so entrenched in their hatred of God that they will persist in grievous attacks against Christ and his children, Jesus gives us these psalms. We should sing them as a declaration of how hateful sin truly is. And thirdly, and although we live in relative peace in the modern West, we rightly sing these psalms in solidarity with our suffering brothers around the world. At times we will find occasion to call upon these psalms in response to our own afflictions, suffered for Christ's sake as well. Use these psalms sparingly, but use them deliberately with Christ. I thought those are good practical uses. All right, so before the children come up and do their catechism work, do anybody have any comments or observations or questions?
That's a really good point about if we don't feel that we're persecuted, we still sing Psalm 37 for our brothers and sisters who are.
Yeah.
And that's a really good thought to think that if you just sing it without applying the process through it, then God's not pleased with that. There can be an emptiness to that. There's a purpose for that psalm. And it doesn't apply to us, it applies to the church.
Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? Otherwise, children, would you like to come on up? That's it. Which question would you like? We can do that. Absolutely. Book out. All right, I'll start with you, Lily. You're doing question two, aren't you, today? All right, Lily. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him?
The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures and the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him.
Very good. Good job. All right, Gwen, what is effectual calling? Convincing
us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds to the knowledge of Christ, renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered us to the gospel.
In the gospel. Very good. Sheridan, what is effectual calm? Very good. Kate, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit? Very good. All right, Calvin, what is the chief end of man?
The chief end of my God is to live forever.
Very good. Elizabeth, what is the chief end of man? Oh, very good. Good job, Elizabeth. All right. Well, Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we are again so grateful for Psalm 137. We're grateful for the opportunity to reflect on the purpose of that psalm and how it came to be in the history of your church. We're grateful for these good reflections today on and the reminder that comes from Psalm 137, that your church is persecuted. We live in a land where we see very little persecution. It's easy for us to very negatively on this psalm and on the imprecatory psalms in general. Father, pray that you might grant to us greater connection with our persecuted brothers and sisters. Help us to sing Psalm 137 on their behalf for the church as a whole. Bless our children today as they've done their memory work for the week. We ask that in all of these moments this morning that these would be good helps for us in our sanctification and our walk with you. Bless now our time preparing for worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.